I want you to join me back in John chapter 12. This being Palm Sunday, next week being Easter, we want to spend some time focusing on those truths, the events of the gospel. And we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians after Easter. But this morning, I want you to join me as much as you can in the hour for which Christ came. And now, today, there are not going to be that many illustrations, and so I'm going to ask you to stick with me as best you can. I do this because I want you to catch the weight of the passage that we're reading, the things that are going through, we can tell through his words, but the things that are going through Jesus' mind as he approaches the hour, and then that compared with all the things that people were expecting around him. Only just 5 days before he would be crucified. So I want you to join me. I read a few verses from John 12 a moment ago, and now I want to jump to verse 20. And this is going to be our text 20 to 24 this morning. Hear the word. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Let's pray. Father, we again ask for your help. We need understanding. We again confess our inadequacies, our inability to figure you out, to figure the gospel out, to figure the work of the Spirit out, to figure mission out. We can't strategize or think enough to have this figured out, but you in your grace have enlightened us. To the beauty of your Son, you've enlightened us by the help of the Holy Spirit, and so we ask for that again this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The title this morning is "The Hour Has Come." The hour has come. Now the events of verses 12 through 19, roughly, and the things prior to that, they are bearing in on the celebration of the feast. In the midst of this humble coming, as we know, on a colt, not a majestic, powerful horse, not the way that kings would come, but people laying down branches in the mud, laying down their clothes in the mud so that he can go through, he can enter the city on somewhat respectable terms. This humble celebration of the king is happening right here in John chapter 12, and John brings up these Greeks. John reminds us of the truth that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, not just lost Jews, certainly the lost people of the house of Israel, but we know that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to anyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now we all are beneficiaries of that, and John has this in mind. He's showing us these Greeks who are at the feast. They're seeking, they're not total heathens, they're not pure pagan Greeks, and neither are they converted, but they're coming to participate in this feast as much as they can. Now Jesus' popularity in these days was growing, and you know that what just happened here was that Lazarus was raised from the dead, and in these verses in between what we read, you see, there's a crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb. Can you imagine what they're thinking about him? Can you imagine what people are thinking at this point? He raised Lazarus from the dead. We're going to follow him. He can do it all. We've seen his ministry. We want him to be our leader. And even in verse 19? Even the Pharisees, who hated him and wanted him dead, wanted him gone, their response was, to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Our efforts to crush his ministry have failed. He's so popular. He's so influential. He's making an impact among people that used to listen to us, right? This is the situation in which we find Jesus speaking of the hour. We must understand these things a little better than the disciples. You remember in verse 16, I read, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, so after all the events of the gospel, the disciples began to remember the things that had been written about him, the things that had been done to him. So we want to understand better than the disciples did here. That's why we seek the help of the Holy Spirit. We want to understand this hour as Jesus portrays it. We want to understand this hour as Jesus enters into it. What Jesus' expectations were for the hour, according to the will of the Father, and according to what is revealed in Scripture, over against the people's expectations. And I think I could go so far as to say our expectations if we were in this situation. Maybe even our expectations in daily life, Christian life. What we want Jesus to do, what we want God to do, how we want him to work. So today, as we look into this hour, with the help of the Spirit, we want to glory in the accomplishment of our redemption. We want to glory in the accomplishment of our redemption. So I hope that through this sermon today that you get a fresh understanding of your own sin, that you get a clear vision of Christ in worship, and that you get a renewed understanding of what God has done in saving you. I'm going to give you three perspectives on the hour. Three perspectives on the hour. I'm going to lay them all out right here. Number one, the hour as we would have it. Number two, the hour as it drew near. And then number three, the hour as God planned it. So number one, the hour as we would have it. Number two, the hour as it drew near. And then the hour, thirdly, the hour as God planned it. Number one, the hour as we would have it. And we read texts like this, and we often look at the crowd rallying around Jesus and the hype of Jesus. And we look at the Pharisees and their dead religion. And we look at the Greeks and their cultural trappings. And we look at these people and we think, man, we could never be so naive as to live or act like they do. Don't we do that? When we read the Bible, we see ourselves as David and not Saul. When we read the Bible, we see ourselves like Jesus and not like the Pharisees. But more often than not, almost all the time, we are not David and we are not Jesus. And we think, oh man, yeah, I'm like him. I'm like that guy. I'm like the faithful one. I'm like the one who's telling the truth. I'm like the prophet here who is going the right way. I'm like Micaiah, the one prophet who said all the right things and the God-honoring things, not like all these false prophets. Now, we look into the Scriptures and we see these guys and we're like, no, we're not those guys. But I would argue that in this situation, this perspective is what would be our perspective. We even look at the ignorance of the disciples and think that we are more advanced in understanding. You know, they're arguing about who's going to sit at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus. And we read that and we're like, how could you disciples be so ignorant? Yeah, what do? The same thing. How will Jesus exalt me? How will he make me better? How will he give me prominence? How will he give me the promotion? Whatever it is, what can Jesus do to make me better? Exalt me. This is what we do. Throughout the Scriptures, we're hit with the truth that we are all too similar to the Pharisees, to the ignorant disciples, to the rallying crowd around the hype. So we look into this text and we see Greeks coming. And there may be some sort of cultural unification they're looking for. Like, we want to see Jesus, and we want to present a proposal to him and see if he's willing to accept us as Greeks, as non-Jews. Maybe we can all be one big happy family. And you can go into the world right now and preach that, a Christless version of that, and you'll get a lot of amens. Now, these Greeks were participating, as I said, because they were seekers. They come to Philip, who they may have been familiar with because of his Greek name and because of his background, and they say, we want to see Jesus. But there seems to be more than just see here. There seems to be a sincere desire for him beyond simple interest. They certainly would have followed him if he had simply catered to their requests, right? Jesus, would you hear our proposal? And if he would hear their proposal, then they would sign on. They would be followers of Jesus, and he would build his people and build his army and overthrow whatever needs to be overthrown. This was a prime opportunity for Jesus. Now the question is, those of us who know the scriptures, would Jesus welcome the nations into covenant with God? Yes. But this would not occur by abolishing the old covenant or destroying the uniqueness of God's covenant people. Jesus didn't come just to simply say, well, I'm breaking down all the walls and the Gentiles are welcomed in. No, there was a different way. Surely their request to speak to him prompted something in him. One commentator, Watkins, says, the plan for the nations to be invited into covenant was at hand. His cleansing the temple and naming it a house of prayer for all nations may have piqued the interest of the Greeks. Yet the hope of the nations and the son's inheritance of the nations must come through his bloody death on the cross. So they may have been seeking some sort of welcoming in, some sort of unification. And there was another group we see that they were seeking religious victory, but they had lost it. The Pharisees, as we read. See, they are all going after him. The world has gone after him, is what they say. The efforts of the Pharisees had been dead set on catching Jesus in a contradiction, accusing Jesus of crimes, criminalizing his popularity because he was a threat to their power. Now it seems their efforts were a complete failure. So the last thing they would expect at this point was to snuff out his ministry by having him killed. And yet this is what they ended up doing. Acts 2:23. This Jesus was delivered up according to the sovereign plan and foreknowledge of God. This Jesus, you crucified by the hands of lawless men. But see, they felt like they were losing here, so this was a prime opportunity. Jesus could have gotten a bunch of Greeks. He could have finally had victory over the Pharisees and had all these followers to support him in this. Would Jesus overcome the empty faith of the religious elites of the Pharisees? Of course, yes. But this would not hinge on simply confounding those in control. It would hinge on his bloody death. Maybe some cultural unification. Maybe some religious victory, maybe some social momentum. You remember the crowd was gathering around him. They saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. And this was not the first time that he had dealt with this, right? You remember very early on in his ministry, John chapter 2, when Jesus turned the water into wine, you remember how people were following him. And then in verse 23, 24, 25, John 2, it says, many people believed in him, but Jesus himself did not. He did not entrust himself to anyone because he knew what was in man. So they believed in some sort of sense that did not save them. Did you know you could believe in Jesus in a way that does not save you? Those people certainly did. Well, we believe in what his miracles can do. We believe that he can provide us from certain things, but they were not converted. They were not regenerate. He experienced popularity before, and he did not entrust himself to them. And then later in John chapter 6, when he fed the 5,000, you remember what they did? They sought to take him by force and make him king. And what did he do? He slipped away. He slipped away. See, Jesus could have taken this crowd and done anything he wanted. It was a prime opportunity. This is the hour as we would have it. Oh, Jesus, if you could just overcome these false religions, Jesus, if you could just give us the power in our land, could you just provide these things? We know you can do it. And he said, I'm not doing it that way. I'm not doing it your way. I don't work according to man's wisdom. I don't walk according to man's insight. I don't walk in obedience to what man wants. Would Jesus establish a kingdom in which society would function as God intended? Absolutely. But this would not happen through social or political conquest. It would happen through his bloody death. And you know, every chance man gets hands on God's plan, we demand the opportunities for success as we see it. The verse of Scripture says here, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, here's the hinge for this week and next week. I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. It remains alone. You know what happens if you take a seed and put it in a jar and put it on a shelf? Nothing. It's going to sit there. You can look at that seed all you want, that grain of wheat or whatever it is. You can look at it all you want. It's going to do nothing. But if you let that seed fall into the earth and that seed takes root, what does that seed do? It produces fruit. Jesus is communicating truth about the gospel as he moves toward this hour, as he proclaims this hour is come. Now, I for one am so thankful that Jesus is not an opportunist. What I mean by that is there are many times in my Christian life where Jesus would be justified to cast me aside, to forget about me, to let me endure the judgment that I deserve, and move on to something better. Move on to something more. I'm so thankful that Jesus was not swayed by the crowd here. Jesus was not so overtaken by his enemies that he just had to have victory right now. He was not so drunk on the people's love that he just did whatever they wanted. No, he fulfilled the Father's plan. I'm so thankful Jesus is not an opportunist, but he is a missionary. That he came to seek and to save the lost. As one writer, Leahy, says, Jesus would not prostitute his God-given mission. You see, because he knew what was in us, because he knew what was evil in us, the Father didn't co-opt his plan for redemption with you and me. He didn't invite us in to say, what do you think I should do to save the world? Because we would only contaminate it. We would only get our dirty, grubby hands on his glory and claim credit. We would only mess it up. He didn't ask us what we wanted because we would have been in the crowd laying down palm branches and crying out, Hosanna, only 5 days later to be in the same crowd crying, crucify him. But really, weren't we in that crowd? Weren't we in that crowd? Well, you may not have been holding the hammer that came striking down on the nails of Christ's cross, but you and I were just as involved. The thorns and the nails? Why must he endure that? The beatings? What caused that? The mocking? For what reason? The speared side? The torn flesh from his back? The blood draining from his suffocating body? Why? Why did he become a curse? Why did he endure the stripes? Why did he hang on the tree? Why was he pierced? Why was he crushed? Why was he wounded? As Peter said to those at Pentecost, this Jesus, delivered up by God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And Paul would write in Colossians 2, he would say, and you, who were dead, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, what? Nailing it to the cross. He became your sin, who knew no sin, that you, that me, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You want credit for the things that God does? Well, the scripture says the only credit you deserve is what placed him on the cross. At this point in John 12, Jesus' main concern was the instruction of the disciples concerning the events of the gospel, which were now days away from occurring. One commentator says here, the hour is come for which he had been waiting. The mysterious hour on which his glory would depend and the destiny of the world turn. The highest man is now about to assume his supreme glory to go forth as the mighty man to rule the world of men. The Son of Man is about to ascend into his eternal throne to clothe himself with all authority of judgment and mercy in heaven and earth. And this would happen through the bloody cross. The Lord would not take his rightful seat at the right hand of God alone. If a seed doesn't fall to the ground and die, it remains alone. I'm so thankful Jesus didn't just come to this earth to show us how perfect he is and then simply ascend the throne and we could look upon his perfection while we burn in his wrath. He would not keep his own life only to be alone. That seed would not remain alone. Rather, he would bear much fruit. On remaining alone, the pulpit commentary says here helpfully, if life be regarded as an end itself, as an end in itself, y'all listen here, here's your application. If it be treated as complete when rounded with its own individuality, if life shrink from sacrifice, if it love itself and will at all hazards preserve itself, if the natural and instinctive fear of death and instinct of self-preservation become a self-idolatry, that life, your life, will abide alone. I want you to think about the critical hours of your life. Now, these hours do not compare to this hour, but think about the critical hours of your life. The birth of a child, the glory and the pain. Think about the loss of a spouse, the deep, deep sorrow. Think about your accomplishments, the reasons that you may be proud of the life that you have lived. If the critical hours of your life are not characterized by self-sacrifice rather than self-promotion or self-aggrandizement, we are not living in light of the gospel. We're not reflecting the truth of the gospel. We are not reflecting the truth of what Jesus has come to do. The evidence of our lives reflects exactly the perspective of these people. We would rather have Jesus go about this our way. We would rather have Jesus exalt us. This is the hour as we would have it. But secondly, I want to tell you about the hour as it drew near. And this, in some sense, is a review of the Gospel of John. Let me grab my water. I'm dying. The hour as it drew near. If you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you may know that the use of the term the hour is a recurring theme. It's something that you find woven throughout the gospel. Here are just some examples. John 2:4, when Jesus is requested at the turning of the water into wine and saving the best for last, and his response is to his own mother, "My hour has not yet come." He knew why he came. John 5:25, he says, "An hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." This is gospel preaching empowered by the Holy Spirit. John 7:6, he says, "My time has not yet come." Again, avoiding the attention. John 7 and verse 8, "For my time has not yet fully come." Again, avoiding the attention. John 7:30, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." You see, in these occasions where God providentially gives him a way out because his hour had not yet come. John 8:20, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him," not because they couldn't, not because they didn't want to, not because he told them that they can't, but because his hour had not yet come. John 13:1, "Now before the feast of the Passover," so this is very close to our text, "when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And then we see in the high priestly prayer, John 17:1-2, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him.'" See, in all these verses, John, according to the leading of the Holy Spirit, is guiding us to this hour. This hour. This hour is what brings meaning to all other hours. Do you understand? This hour of what Christ came to do is what makes this hour meaningful. But not only this hour. It's also those hours of your week where you can open up the Word and just dwell in it, in the riches of Christ. But it's not just those hours. It's the hour late in the night when you feel like life is over and worthless. It is that hour that becomes meaningful because of this hour. It's that hour when you receive the worst news of your life or you celebrate the best victory of your life. It's all meaningful because of this hour. This hour upon which the grand plan of redemption hinges. It's this hour about which all the Scripture speaks. God help us if we look at David and think, man, ought to be like David. God help us if we look at Philip or Nathaniel or whatever, anything good that they didn't say, "Well, I hope I can be like them." No. The Scripture is not about their good example. It's about the God who they knew. When we open up the scriptures, we ought to be looking for this hour. It's all about Christ and this hour of redemption. So folks, I want you to understand today that this hour, according to what John has written, according to the Spirit, according to the entirety of the scriptures, according to Jesus' words himself, him heading to the cross is not some afterthought. It's not some plan B. This hour is the hour that ought to come to mind every time you are tempted. It's the hour that ought to breathe strength into your soul. It's the hour that ought to cause you to celebrate in the most painful of times. I know it may seem Christians, longtime Christians, Southern Christians, people in the Bible Belt, I know it seems old hat to you. Oh, the gospel, I know that. I know about the gospel. Oh, that God would show us again the beauty of the cross. That the Spirit would break through our stony hearts and show us the glorious Son. It is this hour. It is this hour that accomplished our redemption. And we glory in that, believers. The hour as it drew near, the third perspective, the hour as God planned it. Human history culminated in this moment. Can you just sit there and listen to that sentence again? Human history, past, present, future. Human history, about which all the disciplines of knowledge are written, books, volumes, libraries across the face of the earth, everything stored in the mind of man, all of this culminated in this hour. All the law and the prophets about this hour, all the pictures of the Messiah about this hour, all the types of the coming Christ about this hour, all the foreshadowing of the Redeemer about this hour. The grand story of cosmic rescue has come to this hour. It is the grace of God on display for the world to see. So here's what God's plan was. For that grain of wheat to fall to the earth and die. For that grain of wheat to fall to the earth and die. I want to note a few things about what this plan accomplished. Firstly, it accomplished the satisfaction of God's wrath. You look just a few verses further in John 12, verse 31. Well, 30, he said, or Jesus answered, the voice has come. So an angel, a voice from heaven spoke. And then some people said it had thundered. Some said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake and not mine. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Now is the judgment of the world. If I were to ask us, all of you, when is the most terrible, worst judgment that will ever happen? I'm guessing a vast majority of us would say when Jesus returns. And I would tell you, even though there's a jillion preachers on the TV trying to get your money talking about that, the worst judgment that has ever happened at the cross. What he endured is far worse than anything that will happen in the end. We need to get that understanding right. The cross is not about final judgment. The cross is the judgment. Now is the judgment of this world. And now for those of us who are pre-trib, pre-mill, we got to wrestle with this. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. That surely sounds like Satan is bound, isn't it? I don't know. See, Jesus right here accomplished victory. The worst judgment happened right here when he, the perfect one on the cross, became our sin. And your sin and my sin was punished by the Father right there. He turned away God's wrath from us. Praise God. He satisfied that wrath. That's one thing that he accomplished. I wish we could just marinate in these things today, but that's why we preach every week. That's why we read the Word regularly, so that we can revel in this. The satisfaction of wrath, but then also, and we'll go into this more next week, the glorification of the Son. His words here, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. You know what he prays in John 17 in his high priestly prayer? He says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Before the world existed. Now, this glorification, we often think, or we're tempted to think like, oh, he just had to go through the pain of the cross to have glory. But I want you to see that the Son's humiliation and his glory are so intermingled that they are largely indistinguishable from one another. Humiliation and glory at the cross. Sproul says it this way. He was not saying that the only way he could enter into his glory was through debasement of his trial and his death. He said that his glory lay in the pain, in the suffering, and the death. There was glory, he says, in the passion. And I would use this to argue the point. What did the disciples see on the hands of the glorified body of Jesus? Scars. So I would argue that these scars will speak of glory for eternity. The satisfaction of wrath, the glorification of the Son, but then also the acquisition of souls. The acquisition of souls. See, he said, if it dies, it bears much fruit. This is the last point. If it dies, it bears much fruit. I want to emphasize here, there is no hopefully or maybe. If it dies, we hope it bears fruit. Or if Jesus goes to the cross, we hope somebody believes. One writer said, unfortunately, many people think that Jesus simply died to make salvation possible. But the truth of the scriptures is that Jesus died to save. That upon his death and atonement on the cross, upon his resurrection, he accomplished what he was sent to do. So it's not as if he said, well, let me go to the cross and then I'll take my seat on half court and sort of see how it plays out, right? No. No, that is foolishness. The scripture knows nothing of that. It's guaranteed fruit. Guaranteed fruitfulness. In what way would Jesus remain alone if he had not died, according to the scriptures? I want you to ask that question. But also, what assurances do we have based on this truth? What assurances do we have from the fact that this grain of wheat fell into the earth and died? What assurances do we have? Just a few of them. Justification, John 6:39. I will not lose one of them. Of all the Father has given me, I will not lose one of them. Do you see that? There will be no shortage of saved souls according to God's plan in eternity. We're not going to get to heaven and Jesus is going to say, oh, well, if I'd have just waited a little longer, or if I'd have just done it right, we could have got that one and that one. We missed them, though. No, we're going to get there. We're going to celebrate the full ingathering of all who would believe. I will lose not one of them. Our justification is accomplished in Jesus' sin-atoning death in this hour. Also, our sanctification. John 17, again, he's praying, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Did you know Jesus prayed for you? He prayed that. Sanctify them in the truth. Do you think that Jesus' prayers would be ineffective? He also prayed something else about glorification. So it's justification, sanctification, glorification. John 17, 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. We will be glorified with Jesus. Jesus prayed for this. It is coming. He died for this. Justification, sanctification, this is growth, perfection, ultimately glorification, to enter into that glory. And then I would add resurrection, which we will certainly celebrate in full next week. John 6:40, I read 6:39, I will not lose one of them. John 6:40 says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. You believe in the Son? There is no ifs or buts about it. You will be raised to be with Christ. The plan that God worked out for this hour satisfied his wrath. It glorified the Son. It acquired the souls of many. So we can glory this morning in the accomplishment of our redemption. As we conclude, I want you to think just for a moment in terms of this hour. This hour of Christ's death as your salvation. This hour. This hour ought to be the foundation of your faith today. It ought to be the reason you worship today. If you are unmoved or unchanged by this hour, by the grand knowledge, the truth, the revelation of what God has done in Jesus Christ, then the response is to publicly profess him. I need Jesus. I need salvation. You may respond to this hour with that. Maybe there are some who already believe, who are already saved, who maybe recognize that you belittle this hour by your lifestyle. Maybe you belittle this hour by the way you treat your own Bible. By the way you open up the Word and think, well, you know, what can I get from this today? How can I be a better person? If that's your attitude toward the Scriptures or toward the church or whatever it is about the Christian life you know to be right, I would urge you that Jesus didn't come to make us sort of half-hearted Christians. Jesus didn't come to help you to be a better person. Jesus came to save you from your sins by his bloody death on that tree. Let this be our motivation in worship, our motivation in response right now as we sing. Let's pray.